Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to have you all here this morning. Good to have some new visitors and some old visitors. Oh, no pun intended. I really am glad to have you all here this morning. And I've just been thinking here over the last week or so, seeing all the things that are in the news and everything that's going on there. I'm just so thankful for what we have here. And by here, I mean right here in this class. I am so thankful for the privilege that we have to gather together in freedom, in a beautiful facility, and just the privilege of fellowshipping together. And I hope you treasure that in your heart also. It is a gift, certainly from the Lord. I just want to say before we start here a little housekeeping. Linda and I will not be here next week. We are going to be visiting our grandkids in Chicago. We had this planned for several months, so we're just going to continue on with that. Bob is going to be teaching a class next week, so I hope you look forward to that. And I'm sure Bob will have something that will be very applicable for this class. I want you to take your Bibles this morning, if you would please, and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And we're going to be looking at the book of 2 Timothy. It's interesting. I had this planned, as you recall. We studied 1 Timothy earlier this year, and then I had planned on just going right on into 2 Timothy. That was planned way ahead of any of the recent events. But it is interesting that 2 Timothy is one of the three so-called pastoral epistles, and as we look through 1 and 2 Timothy, we're going to see the requirements that Scripture puts down for a pastor, a pastor teacher, and we had already planned this before before Kelly resigned. And just so you'll know, the elders, as part of the ongoing direction, the elders are have indicated that we are setting out the schedule for the preaching, and the preaching is going to be, lo and behold, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So you're going to get a royal dose of 1 and 2 Timothy. That will start in September, which doesn't matter, because what I teach is not going to be the same as what Webster teaches or Josh teaches or whatever. You'll get a different perspective, and it'll be just as valuable to improve our understanding of what God has for the church. So with that, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We looked at kind of an overview last week, and this week we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1, and then the next time we're together, we'll finish up chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 through 7, I'd like to have somebody, if they would please, to volunteer to read those verses, and we'll get ourselves started this morning with our study. Okay, Jim.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Jesus Christ. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did. With a clear conscience at night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I reminded you to pass into the flame the gift of God in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline.
Okay, thank you. We'll stop there and just take those few verses this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this point in your word, as we look at these final words of the great Apostle Paul to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, we realize that we are looking into a very intimate letter, and it is filled with emotions and filled with concern and filled with last thoughts for Paul. We pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and open our hearts, not only to what Paul is saying to Timothy, but what Paul is saying to the churches, to our church, and then most of all to us individually. May you help us, Lord, by your grace to understand these truths and apply them, we pray, with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as you go through the New Testament, and you listen to Paul's letters, listen to his letters to the church at Thessalonica, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, you get a picture in your mind of Paul. I don't know what picture that is. Everybody is going to have some kind of an image of Paul. He's a person who is firm and assertive and all that kind of stuff. You get a picture of a strong person. But when you come to 2 Timothy, and not only 2 Timothy, but Titus as well. Titus is another one of the so-called pastoral epistles. When you come to 2 Timothy, you're going to see a lot of emotion. You're going to see Paul's heart. He's just going to kind of open it up. And the Word of God is so fascinating in this, because we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. So we know that this, which is the Word of God, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, in a marvelous way that we cannot fully grasp, while the Holy Spirit writes this, Paul writes it. And what you hear are his words. At the same time, they're the Holy Spirit's words. Does everybody understand that? And everybody said, no. It's a mystery. It's a mystery of Scripture that the Holy Spirit conveys absolutely his words, but he uses Paul to do it. And as you read through 2 Timothy, you're going to see some things that are very personal, very emotional from Paul, and I think the Holy Spirit intends that to be so. He intends for us to be able to see that, to see what was going on in Paul's life. Now remember, at this point, Paul is in prison, and he is fundamentally, this is his second imprisonment. The first one was kind of a house arrest. That's given in Acts. This one is a serious imprisonment, and in fact, he is on death row. He has already appeared before the legal authorities, and he has been condemned. He says so in as we come to chapter 4. He says, I know that the end is near. I know that I'm ready to depart. Paul had been given by the Holy Spirit insight to know that he was not going to walk out of that prison a free man, that he was going to be poured out as a drink offering, as he says in chapter 4. So Paul is under a lot of stress. I mean, if you were sitting in a prison, you had already been proclaimed guilty, and you knew that you were going to be executed, you would have emotions too. And they just kind of roll out here. So we're going to take this these first few verses rather slowly and see if we can understand some of what's going on in Paul's mind. So the first question on your sheet is, How does Paul introduce himself in this epistle? And I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 1. And I don't want to belabor the point, but there are three specific ways in which Paul identifies himself in this epistle. And we want to kind of understand why he's doing this. So look at chapter 1, verse 1, and tell me what are the three ways that he identifies himself as he writes to Timothy. He, number one, he says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, we'll stop and look at that in just a moment. And then number two, he says, it is by the will of God that I am this apostle. And then number three, he says, it is according to the promise of life. So there are three elements, if you will, of what he addresses here. Now, let's come back here for just a moment and remind ourselves of the situation. Paul is in prison. He is on death row. He's going to be executed, and he's writing a letter to Timothy, who is a dear personal friend. They have a father-son relationship. We'll talk a little more about that here in a minute. He has a very dear relationship. Is this the kind of introduction that you would expect for a father writing to a son? Does this sound right? What? Let me put it another way. Do you think Timothy knows Paul?
Yes.
Do you think he knows who he is?
Yes.
Do you think that he needs to be reminded somehow or other that Paul is an apostle?
No.
Well, maybe. See, that's the point here. This is a personal letter. If I was writing to Mark, I wouldn't say to Mark, "I am your father. I am, you know," be to Mark. I love Mark. But when Paul writes to Timothy, he doesn't say, "This is Paul, and I'm writing to..." He says, "This is Paul, an apostle of God, by the will of God, according to the promises in Christ Jesus." Now, I think there are two possibilities for why Paul does this. One possibility is that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul knew that this letter was going to go far beyond Timothy. Okay? And because it was going to go far beyond Timothy, it had to be a reminder to everyone who was going to read this who Paul was. You understand that? And that's a very distinct possibility. There is another possibility here, and that has been suggested by Bible scholars, and I'm very comfortable with this because I think it fits the tenor of the book. It is possible that Paul wrote to Timothy, and he wrote with this introduction, Paul, an apostle of God, called by, in order to establish in Timothy's mind that what he was going to write was more than a father-son relationship. Understand? This is Paul and Timothy, father, son. But this is, more importantly, Paul, the apostle of God, chosen by the will of God, to Timothy. There is an element of authority here. And I think what he may be doing to Timothy is saying, Timothy, I want you to be reminded that when I write to you, this isn't just a father-son suggestion. This is me, the apostle, chosen by God. I am fulfilling my office, and I am writing in that authority. So there's a seriousness about just the very way he opens this book. So the next question is, why would Paul feel it necessary to remind him that he was an apostle? I've given you a couple of suggestions there. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 9. Along the line of Paul understanding that this letter would probably go beyond Timothy, that it would be circulated and sent to the churches and ultimately down through the ages and end up in our lap, because he knew those things, it was necessary to reestablish his authority. In Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, would somebody read that?
When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus.
Yep. And this, of course, is talking about Paul. And Paul, after he was saved on the road to Damascus, had a lot of trouble interfacing with the church. The church didn't trust him. And why would that be true? Why would the church not trust him? And everybody said, "Are you kidding?" Paul had this fervor and this zeal like what you see going on in the Middle East today. It is characteristic, I believe, of that nationality. He just had a fervor, and he was just on fire to absolutely destroy Christians. I mean, he was hauling them. He would break into a person's home and haul the parents out, and the kids would never see him again. Paul was, when people gathered like we were gathering here this morning, it would kind of be whispered Paul's name. Scary person. And so after he gets saved, he goes back, and it's natural they're kind of like, "What? I don't trust him. I think maybe this is, you know, this is one of those spy things. He's here to find out who we are, and he's going to come back." So there just was an intense amount of that. Paul spent most of his ministry life defending who he was. A, because people didn't trust him because of his history. But B, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, there was another event that occurred that was also kind of a hindrance to Paul's ministry. And that's in Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 15. And I'll just kind of skim through this, but this is before Pentecost. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, gathering about 120 persons was there together. And he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of wickedness," and so forth, "and it became known," in verse 19, "to all who were in Jerusalem, so that in his language that field was called Hadekama, that is, the field of blood." And then he quotes from Psalms. It says, "Written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." Verse 21, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until this day that he was taken up from, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so they put forth two men, and they drew straws, and the straw fell to Matthias, and Matthias was counted as being one of the apostles. As far as the early church was concerned, they had their 12 apostles back. But, that wasn't God's choice. God's choice is given in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is called by the Lord on the road to Damascus, and the words that Jesus gives is, "This man I have chosen for this ministry." Jesus chose Paul specifically for this ministry, this apostleship to the God, to the Gentiles. And so Paul, for two reasons, number one, because he was so feared and untrusted, had to defend his apostleship, and number two, because everybody believed that he wasn't an apostle because they'd already elected one. They drew straws. I give Peter some credit here. He recognized that another one would take the office that Judas vacated, but it was certainly not his choice, and it wasn't by straws that was to be filled. So why would Paul feel it necessary to remind him that he was an apostle? Probably all of these things. Why the reminder that his apostleship was by the will of God? And that, of course, comes back to this Acts chapter 1. That was not the will of God, that they should draw straws. And I've always kind of chuckled at this. They went to the group and they said, "Okay, you and you, you're the two, we'll draw straws between you two." Well, who picked those two? I mean, out of 120, it just doesn't work. And by the way, Matthias is never heard from scripturally again. I'm sure that when we get to heaven, we're going to meet Matthias. He is a godly man. I have no doubt of that. He just wasn't the one that God had chosen for this office. That's pretty plain from the scriptures. So, what is the promise of life in Christ Jesus? That's the kind of the third element in this. He's an apostle, and it's by the will of God, and it's according to the promise of life. And what is this promise of life? John 5:24. Somebody look that one up. And there's a series of other verses here, and I'd like to have somebody look up Romans 6:23, and we'll just pick those two out of these verses. I would encourage you to look up the other references as well. But John 5:24.
"To tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life."
Yeah, that is the promise of life, the promise of eternal life. And Romans 6:23.
"The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord."
Yep, the wages of sin is death. That is, when Paul uses the words that he does in verse 1, according to the promise of life, in essence, that is an encapsulation of what we call the gospel. We put another name on that, the gospel, which is the good news. And it is the good news that every one of us, man, woman, boy, and girl, without exception, come into this world bound in sin. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by nature. And then we sin by choice, and we love it. And as we go through life, the wages of sin is death. If that just goes unchecked, the end result is you're going to die, both physically and spiritually. But the gift of God is what?
Eternal life
through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the gospel. That's what he's saying here. It's really interesting that in one verse, just in those few words, Paul just kind of... the Holy Spirit wraps up the whole gospel. It is the gospel. It is the promise of eternal life for those who are in Christ Jesus. If there's anyone here this morning who is not in Christ Jesus, and that is a specific event in your life, it is not something that you just sort of grow into. It is an event. You must be born from above. If you have not been born from above, you need to quickly run to Christ, confess your sins, and ask Him to be your Savior. And He will. I mean, there's an absolute promise that he will do that. If you are here and or listening and have never trusted Christ as your Savior, now's the time to do that. And the next question on your sheet is to comment on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. If you look at 2 Timothy, it says, "To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And how does 1 Timothy 1, 2 read?
"To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord."
So you have that same thing, grace, mercy, and peace, in both verses. But the address that is given to Timothy in 2 Timothy is stronger and more intimate. "My dearly beloved son in the faith." This is a stronger and a more intimate term, and it just highlights the love that Paul has for Timothy and how it has grown and matured even over the few years that transpire between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Well, okay, let's go on to the next few verses here. Timothy, fan the flame. Verse 5. "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." What does Paul remind Timothy of regarding himself? If you look at verse 3, the very first part of verse 3. What does he remind him of?
His heritage.
Pardon?
His heritage in the faith.
His heritage in the faith. And in specific, as you look at that very first part, he says, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience as the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." So he is... What he's reminding Timothy of here at the outset is, "Timothy, I want you to know that I am thankful for you. I am intensely thankful for you." There is just a sense in which God lays on Paul's heart that when he is praying for Timothy, one of the first things he does is thank God for him. Just thank God for him, for the fact that God has chosen him, that God has saved him, that God has called him. And he also says that he serves God with a clear conscience. Now, what is significant about that?
He knows his sins are forgiven by God.
He knows his sins are forgiven, and he knows that he has been keeping short accounts. There are a lot of errors, scriptural errors, that circulate through Christianity and through Christian circles. One of those is that once you're saved, you don't sin. There are actually people that believe that, churches and denominations that believe that. That flies in the face of Scripture, and I have to say, flies in the face of everything that you know. you can try to convince yourself that you don't sin, but you know you do. And what Paul is saying here, when he says, "I have a clear conscience," he's not saying, "I have no sin." What he's saying is, "I have been keeping short accounts with the Lord." When I sin and I try not to, I'm not sinless, but I sin less, then I keep short accounts. I keep that confession. "If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He's not He is not one who says that I have no sin. He is one who says I have my sin covered, and I have it recognized, and I have it confessed, and I am dealing with you from a clear conscience. That's a precious thing. It's a truth that I have been learning painfully over the years. I want to be able to say with Paul, I can serve him with a clear conscience. That's not always true. There are times when that is not true. And I'm sure that there are times when you struggle with that as well. Paul was saying, I'm telling you that I have no known issue with the Lord. I remember one time when I was talking with one of our former pastors. This was a number of years ago. And we were talking about this kind of issue. And we were saying, well, you know, what does this look like? And he said, well, here's what it looks like. It looks like if something happened to you, your health was suddenly taken away, or you were in an accident, or something like that, the first thing that pops into your mind is, the Lord is getting me for this. If that's what your mind jumps to, you don't have a clear conscience. Okay? Everybody with me on that? If there is something in your heart that you know you and the Lord are not on the same page on, that is the definition of a clear conscience, or lack thereof. So, he says, I have a clear conscience. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And Romans chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. Somebody look those verses up for us. 1 Timothy 1, 5.
The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
Yep, that was something that he told Timothy when he wrote him his first letter. He said, this is something that comes out of a pure heart with a clear conscience. And Romans chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. In my prayers at all times, and I pray now at last by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you.
So there's a sense in which Paul is saying, I'm praying for you. I am involved in your life from a prayer standpoint. So that kind of links with this next question here, is what incredibly encouraging thing is Paul doing for Timothy while he's in prison? Now, you remember, he's in a cell. We may take a look at what his conditions were like maybe sometime in one of our studies. I can tell you it wasn't pretty. This was not a five-star hotel. And but while he's in this prison and he is in chains and he is suffering, what is he doing? He's praying. He's praying. And he says to Timothy, I am praying for you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And that's almost a redundant statement, because when he says I'm praying constantly for you, that does mean night and day, and vice versa. That was the kind of language that they used. I put on your sheet a question at the end of that on your answer sheet. Would somebody look up 1 Thessalonians 3:10? It kind of complements this thought that we have here.
Mm-hmm. night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith.
Yep. If I was going to make a kind of a chart and say, what is the Apostle Paul like? What are some of his character traits? This would have to be one of those that went very high up on the list. Paul was a prayer warrior. I mean, he prayed. In all his letters, he says, I'm praying for you night and day. I'm praying for you constantly. I'm praying for you fervently. And the question that I have for you on this sheet is a question I have for myself, and it is this. Who are you praying for like that? Who do you have in your life that is so important to you and so much a burden to you that you literally, when you have a pause in commercials on the TV or whatever, when you have a pause and your thoughts turn to spiritual things, that person comes to your mind. That's what Paul was. He said, I think about you and I pray for you in the middle of the night. I pray for you in the daytime. I pray for you all the time. Boy, I sure would like to have an Apostle Paul praying for me. And I don't know how Timothy felt about Paul's words here. I don't know whether it was an encouragement to him or not, but it's not only an encouragement to me, it's an admonition. It's a rebuke. Prayer is hard work. I've decided after many decades at this, I have come to the conclusion that prayer is hard work. You labor at prayer. My mind wanders. I go to prayer, and before long, I'm off on some bunny trail that has nothing to do with nothing. It's hard work. It's hard work, folks. And for those who are disciplined in it and who work hard at it, it is a powerful ministry. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I don't have a ministry. I can't teach. I can't do this. I can't do that. I don't want to hear about what you can't do. You can do this. You can pray. And this is powerful, folks. This is powerful. In our elder meetings that we've been having lately, I am so appreciative of Arlen, who is the chairman of our board. Arlen is a prayer warrior. He is a man who loves prayer and is immersed in it, and it's contagious. And I just wanted to challenge you, that's who Paul was. Paul was like that. He was on fire for prayer. Whatever your situation is, whether you're in prison or whether you're on top of the world, prayer is something that you should not neglect.
Yeah.
Bill, yes?
No, it's not a question. Many of you remember Jack Saylor. And Jerry and I used to visit him when he was totally bedfast. And he told us that he prayed through the church directory for everyone every day.
Yeah.
And that's a prayer ministry.
Yep. Sometimes I believe that the scripture is very clear that tribulation, when we are in deep trial, sometimes it allows the things that are so earthly to be pushed out. Things that consume us under normal conditions when we are under great trial, they just kind of fade. They're like that song, the things of earth grow strangely. They get pushed out and they allow you time and energy and focus. And that's a time of great prayer. And I think that was true with Jack, and I'm sure it's true with many others as well.
There was a time we had a custody of
just a baby. And Bob and I used to joke, it was like serenade with him here at our age. She was just probably 5 months, and we had her for almost 2 years. And I can tell you the sweetest thing about that was every night when I would put her to bed, I would take her in the room, and I would rock her. And I would pray just the word back to God. I would just pray God's word. I would memorize scripture.
Yep.
And I would just rock and pray the word over her. And that was, I mean, she was easy to go to bed. That little girl just went right to bed and slept. She was a great sleeper. And I think that had something to do with it. But honestly, it was, I think that was the best time in my life.
Yep.
It was just that saying it out loud. And it's such a, it's a sweet moment.
Yep.
It is a sweet time.
Yep. And I think, just tagging off that, I think that that's what you see with Paul here. I think while he was under great physical suffering and in dire straits, I think there was a sweetness about his prayer time that just sort of relieved him of the surroundings that he was in. I just want to encourage you with Paul's words on this, that that it was so important to him. And then the next question, what was Paul specific, what did Paul specifically recall about Timothy in verse 4 and 5? I long to see you even as I recall your what?
Tears.
Your tears. When Paul and Timothy were together the last time, and we don't know for sure exactly when that's at. It's likely, it's likely the point where Paul sends Timothy back to the church at Ephesus and asks him to go there and be the pastor at the church at Ephesus, because the church at Ephesus was under great danger of false teachers, and Paul didn't have anybody else that he could trust more than Timothy, and so he sent Timothy back. And when Timothy and Paul departed, whether that's the exact time or not, is not important. What is important is what Paul says in verse 4. Even I long to see you because I recall your tears. There was a heartbreaking emotion when they separated. And Paul looked back on that and he said, I remember that. I've got time to spare while I'm here in prison, and I recall your tears. And I think what that says to us is a couple things. It says, number one, Paul really, truly loved Timothy, and Timothy loved Paul. There was just a bond there that was extremely deep. But number two, I think it tells us something about Paul. I think Paul was lonely. Paul was lonely. And he tells us in this letter that everybody else had deserted him. Everybody that was in Asia deserted him. Everybody that was at his trial, nobody stood up and defended him. Everybody deserted him. Paul was lonely. There's nothing sinful about being lonely. Paul's emotions are on display here. Sometimes I get a picture in my mind of Paul, and I've got him up on this pedestal that is so high that I could never reach him, let alone the Christ that he preaches. I couldn't even attain to the standards that Paul sets. And yet, when you look at 2 Timothy and the other letters, you see him down here with us, just as Christ was here with us. He walked among us. He became one of us. Christ was one of us. Well, Paul was not above us either. I mean, he hurt. He was emotionally hurting, and yet at the same time he was encouraged as he thought about Timothy and the ministry that had been committed to Timothy. So, in addition to his faith, what did Timothy have? If you look at verse 6, Timothy had faith, and he had that faith, by the way, because of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. We didn't talk about that, but Timothy's mother was a Jew, and his father was a Gentile. There's nothing in the scripture that would indicate that his father ever got saved. He might have, but there's no indication of that. It was an unequal association there of some sort, probably after marriage, but it doesn't matter. The faith that his grandmother had been passed to his mother, and his mother passed it on to Timothy. Now, there's some that believe that Timothy was a believer, was converted by that family relationship, and there certainly is reason to believe that. It's very possible. Scripture would support that. But at the same time, the words that Paul uses to describe his relationship with Timothy would suggest that he was the one who led him to the Lord. I don't think the scripture tells us enough to make that clear, which one is the case. I think either one of them could be supported by scripture. The point is this: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. What had happened somewhere in the past for his grandmother and then his mother was passed on to Timothy in a family where the father was probably not a Christian. It can be done. It should be done. And Timothy was a beneficiary of that heritage. So he knows of the sincere faith that was passed down by his mother and his grandmother. But in addition to that faith, this question down here, in addition to that faith, what did Timothy have? He had the gift of God. It says here in verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." I confess that when I read 2 Timothy, I don't know whether you experience this or not, but sometimes I read scripture and I think, what? That wasn't in there before. I never noticed that in 2 Timothy, Paul says, through the laying on of my hands. Because what I remembered is the passage in 1 Timothy where it says the laying on of hands of the presbytery, which is the elders and the leaders at the church. So they had laid hands. So Paul was obviously involved in that. And in this epistle, he specifically points out that it was his hands that were laid on Timothy. Bible scholars have blunted a lot of swords on this to understand exactly what was going on here. Was the gift in Timothy because of the laying on of Paul's hands or because of the laying on of the presbytery? And the answer is yes. Both of them are there. Both are supported in Scripture. I want to say a couple things about this. Number one, it was the normal in the early church for the Holy Spirit to impart special gifts through the laying on of hands. You will see that throughout the book of Acts. You'll see it in some of the early letters. The laying on of hands was a process whereby the Spirit of God transferred a gift or gave another gift to a person through the act of laying on of hands. Today, we still do laying on of hands, but it is not the imparting of a gift. It is the recognition of a gift. So today we don't believe, because there are no more apostles, the 12 apostles are gone, and because the apostles are gone, there is no longer, the Spirit of God is not transferring gifts in that manner. He calls people, he gifts them, and we lay hands on people to acknowledge that we recognize that gift in them. Everybody understand? Symbolically the same, functionally different, significantly different. So we still do laying on of hands today in our church, and we do so for a good symbolic reason to indicate that that person has been identified as having that gift and so forth. In this particular case, when they laid hands on Timothy, Paul says he was given the gift. And as you go through this, these verses, what you'll see is the gift that he is speaking of is not the gift of salvation. That was not what was done. It wasn't the laying on of hands to get saved. That was never the case. This was the laying on of hands to receive the gift of teaching and preaching. And that, of course, was, as you go through the whole book of 1 and 2 Timothy, that's what Paul just keeps talking to him about. And in fact, in this verse, let's look at verse 6. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh. Now, kindle afresh in the Greek, in the original language, is probably best described as fan. It's to fan into flame. The picture is of a wood fire, and the coals are still burning. They're still red hot, but they're not. And he said, fan it and get it burning. That's what kindle afresh means. And what is he saying here? And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Paul says to Timothy, listen, son, I want you to listen to me because I am an apostle of God, chosen by the will of God, and I am speaking the truth of God to you. Listen to me. If you won't listen to me because of your relationship to me as a father-son, listen to me because I am an apostle. Listen to me because this is a command of God. You, Timothy, have been given a gift. Fan it. Fan it. Now, what is automatically implied as the negative side of fanning it?
It could go out.
Paul is saying to Timothy, listen, you have been given a gift of God, but it is not automatic that it is going to work. You need to work at it. You need to fan it into flames. You are responsible for this. Don't let it die. Don't let it go out. I have, unfortunately, had the experience of seeing that in my life in several cases. Men who had incredible giftedness in preaching the Word, in teaching the Word, who somehow or other, I don't know how it happened, I don't know where it happened, they grew bored with that gift. And it went out. And I just want to tell you that that is true. I believe the Scripture teaches that as a principle. I believe that is true for any gift. No matter what gift God has given you, you need to work at it. You need to fan it. Kindle afresh to keep it alive and do it, because if you don't, it'll go out. And time is short, folks. We don't have a lot of time. Well, as Paul finishes up, he says, the gift that you have is not one of timidity. And I've given you some references there in the application at the bottom as I'm kind of asking you to fill this in. When you study Scripture and you look at the Word of God, there are always three steps in the reading of Scripture. I don't know if we've shared this recently or not, but I just want to refresh you on this. When you read Scripture, there is always the first question, and that is, what does it say? What did it say to whomever it was written to? If it was written to Timothy, what did it say to Timothy? Understand that. Because that's the first application. The second application is, what does it say to believers after that? And the third one is more important than all of those. What does it say to you? All Scripture needs to be run through that filter. What does it say? Literally, what does it say? Understand that. What does it say to the church? And then, what does it say to me? So when you look at these words that Paul wrote to Timothy, just these first few words, what does it say to you?
The reference to timidity is really aimed more at Timothy at this point, because he had, he's saying to him, get a backbone.
Yep.
The word, divest yourself of this timidity and charge forth. Now, that was Paul. He was never timid. So he didn't, he couldn't understand that.
Although, interesting, Paul prayed several times and asked people to pray for him to give him boldness in speech. I think there was a point where if you have been beaten and beaten and beaten and pummeled and beaten, there's a point at which you say, maybe I just won't say anything this time. And basically, that's a great application there, a great observation. This is for Timothy, who is timid, but I'm not particularly timid, but I'm not always bold when I ought to be. I too many times I look back on situations where I'm in and think, boy, I missed a great opportunity there. I don't want to be that. I don't want to be a regretful evangelist. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word. It is such a privilege to hold this word in our hands. I thank you for opening up the intimacy between Paul and Timothy, but I'm also thankful so much, Lord, that you gave it to us. Thank you for the privilege of holding this book in our hands and the Spirit of God in our hearts to teach us. And I pray that as we continue in our study through this great epistle, that you would apply it to our hearts. Every one of us needs to hear these words, Lord, and I pray most of all that you would speak to us, me in particular. Thank you for everything you do for us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week to study and fellowship together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.